to the Galatians, and there is a technical name that some have given to the eye disease. It's not exactly what Dave come up with, but Dave come up with the Greek word for eye. You would think that it'd be a small word. Ophthalmos, and then that means eye. But he talks about a bulging of the eye is called Graves' disease. The cause is an overactive thyroid. Oh, he got a verse for us. Psalms 73:7, their eyes stand out with fatness. Is that what it says in Psalms 73:7?
Fatness, I was thinking, well, they're saying the thyroid problem, which inflames the fatness behind the eye and forces it out. So it's a stretch.
Yeah. Well, but that does it affect the sight? Because we were talking about that, whether Paul actually had problems seeing, but it does indicate that, that whatever problem he had, we'll go to Galatians 4, just so we were just talking, we ended with class talking about that, and we just continued talking after class was over.
They say there's a gritty feeling to it, like a, staff or something. I guess it's painful.
What we're going to read here will be good where we're going to pick up anyhow. So start with verse 12, Galatians 4 and verse 12. It says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So the point is he had an infirmity in the flesh, and then he called it a temptation, which is in my flesh. He said, ye despise not, or rejected. So it's something that they would actually see and would kind of cause them to, him to be repulsive to them. But they were so interested in the message, they looked past all of that. He says in verse 15, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So the temptation that he had in the flesh, and that is a temptation, it's called in 2 Corinthians 12, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And it looks like it was a way Satan would tempt Paul to not fulfill the ministry that God called him for, and that is to be the apostle of the Gentiles, to go around the world and tell people about the grace of God. And with an eye problem, you know, if you suffered an eye problem where you had problems seeing, that'd be a hard thing to do. And then if you had something in your visual appearance, it would cause people not to listen to you. But the message overcame that, where they weren't repulsed by him. But we study in our very introduction to the book of Galatians, this is the only book where Paul says in chapter 6, he wrote with his own hand. And he talks about how large a letter. And when we were talking about that, we said that, well, he would write, it doesn't mean large letter in the sense of long, it's one of his shorter epistles, but he wrote large letters as if maybe, since he was writing it himself, rather than using a secretary, he didn't have good eyesight. And so it does seem like that he has a problem with his eyes, and something that visually would cause other people to not listen to him. But the Galatians, when he came to them and preached to them, they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And he was there as the messenger of God, and he was speaking in Christ's stead when he talked to them. So they weren't overvaluing the Apostle Paul. They were receiving the Apostle Paul as they ought to, God's messenger to them, and speaking for Christ because Christ is gone, and he's the ambassador here on earth speaking for Christ. And all that is said, like in verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Well, where we ended class, we ended by talking about, in verse 15, where then is the blessedness ye spoke of? That blessedness of how they received Paul at the first is now gone. And that's where we're going to pick up at. That blessedness is gone, and And now Paul is questioning, where is that blessedness? The blessedness is thankfulness. It is the reception of Paul and his message of grace. And there's kind of a, both of that is involved. It's not just the person, but it's the message that Paul had. And there was a blessedness to that, which is now gone. Gone so far that as we pick up our study in verse 16, it says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, what a change, huh? they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ. They were able to look past any imperfection in his flesh and receive him that way. And now, not only is it gone, he's asking the question, "Am I therefore become your enemy?" They're looking at him as an enemy rather than the blessedness of him coming with the message of God to them. I forget how the quote goes, but it's easily to figure out, is that there's nothing more frustrating than arguing against the truth. You can't win. The truth is always right, and you're always wrong. The opposite is true too, that if you're in the truth, then there's nothing frustrating. You're set free or made free, as the Bible says. You can't argue against the truth, but you can argue for the truth. Paul, when he wrote the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he make a statement. He says, we always triumph in Christ. I'm going to quote it wrong. I'll just read it to you. He says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish," in both. Paul's always triumphant. Here's what he says. "To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life." And who is sufficient for these things? Paul goes in, tells him how he could have eternal life, and if not, you're going to be damned forever. You're a sinner, you're on your way to hell, you get saved, you have life. You don't get saved, you're going to perish. And that's not just quit to exist, that is eternal damnation. So Paul's always right, because that's the truth. And they might not like it, but he always triumphs, because when he makes that statement and he leaves that city, some people are saved and some people are damned because they haven't believed the truth. And so you can't argue against it. What does it say later in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 there? It says, "For you can do nothing against the truth but for the truth." I mean, you can argue against the truth, you can not believe the truth, but you can't change the truth. The truth is going to be true whether you believe it or not, whether you argue against it or not. And when it comes down to it, there's nothing more frustrating than arguing against the truth. The Bible tells us that the truth will make you free. And I've told you before, it does. You know, it's always quoted, the truth will set you free. But it won't just set you free. When you know the truth, you are free. And so the truth makes you free. And to be free, a person has to accept the truth as truth and also remain in it. The Galatians here, when they first received Paul as the messenger of Christ, of God, they were receiving the truth of God's grace. But then they got moved away from it. So in order for someone to be in the truth or be made free with the truth, they first have to acknowledge the truth and then they have to remain in it. Now, to accept the truth, acknowledge the truth, takes a little bit. It first requires you to realize that if you've heard the truth for the first time, you're going to have to realize then that you didn't know the truth and you were wrong. You're either wrong about what you believed or just ignorant of what the truth was. And that's a hard thing for people to do, is to, you know, say, "Oh, I didn't know that." Or, you know, whether it's just the ignorance, or the harder part is to unlearn something and receive the truth. But you have to do that in order to be made free from the truth, made free by the truth. The truth has to override your pride. It has to override religion. It has to override tradition. It has to override associations. And sometimes that's easier to say. You know, there's an extra problem. I mean, you have the truth. When you talk about the truth of God in the Bible, you know, there's so many denominations and all. How come we can't all agree? Well, it's certainly there's pride involved. Sometimes there's ignorance involved. That idea about associations, you know, somebody's part of a group and they're going to believe what the group says and don't want to separate from that group, even though the truth will make them free. They don't want to give that up. But there's also another, even, you know, you can experience in yourself, and certainly I've experienced in the fact that when you're dealing with the Bible, you want to believe that you have the truth. And sometimes your own deceptive heart will cause you to fight something that's different than what you believed. So that it's an ongoing problem. It's not just something, you know, like, okay, now we got the truth. You always think you got it. Then someone challenges you and you go, oh, no. And you got to fight that pride. You got to fight the ignorance. You got to fight that desire to be right. And then not just the desire to be right, you also have to have the conviction from the Bible that what someone might be saying is true. So it's an ongoing thing to overcome all the different things that would conflict with the truth. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, this is exactly what the problem is. The Galatians were caught in this association with the Apostle Paul and the truth that he brought, and now the Judaizers, the legalizers. I use the term Judaizers. When you read the book of Galatians, like for instance, we're almost to verse 17, they zealously affect you. There's a group of people here that are having an effect on the Galatians. It never gives us their name. We know that back in chapter 1, they began to tell them that it wasn't enough just to believe. They needed circumcision. So someone has come in. And we call them Judaizers because it's associated, you know, remember back in chapter 4 in verse 9, it says, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to again and be in bondage? You desire, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow it upon you labor in vain." The people that are affecting the Galatians are trying to put them under circumcision to be right with God, which would be the Abrahamic covenant, and trying to put them under the Mosaic law, and so therefore we relate them to be Jews, and so we call them Judaizers. You'll hear me say that term. The Bible never calls them Judaizers. His books will call them Judaizers, and it's got in my vocabulary. But it's a way of, instead of they, of putting a name to this group. It's certainly some kind of a Jewish group that's having an effect on the Galatians. The point is Paul's now considered their enemy. Though the Galatians are here, they first had this blessedness with the Apostle Paul. Now the Judaizers come in with a false message, and along with their false message, they're having a positive effect, or they are affecting the Galatians against Paul and toward them. And that's why Paul says, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And so they were caught in between and being lured in the wrong direction, giving up the truth and following these others. And to do so, they're having a different point of view of the Apostle Paul himself. Now that conflict of truth, I'm going to give you an illustration, a couple different illustrations, in fact, of how the Bible explains this inner turmoil of even within a person to come to the truth. And the illustrations I'm going to use here are going to talk about lost people. And when I'm done talking about that, I want to remind you that the same conflict goes on within saved people. But certainly the Galatians were saved people, but the conflict they had, it seems to be described to me in the Lord's parable about the sower and the seed. Go back to Matthew 13, and we're not going to go through that parable. Hopefully you understand. He gives an illustration of a sower who goes out and sows seed, and he explains now that for them it's the gospel of the kingdom, but the effect of the seed, the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom, as it goes out, it falls on different ears. And then the explanation begins in chapter 13, verse 18 of the book of Matthew. So Matthew 13, and there's four ways that this seed falls. It says, verse 18, it says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the waysides. So he's explaining the parable. We're just going to the answer to that. But you certainly see here that there are some who hear the message, but immediately they're distracted from considering the message, and it just falls by the wayside. And certainly when it comes to the gospel, whether here's the gospel of the kingdom, but it's true in us, when we share the gospel with a lost person, it depends on, you know, what kind of heart they have, and they hear it, but in the world we live in, there's so many distractions that for a person to stop and contemplate their need of being saved and to think about it, most people aren't going to give it enough thought. Certainly Satan would snatch that out of their heart by directing them here, directing them there, and just getting their mind off of it where they even forgot that it was a decision they needed to make. And so, you know, the truth, when we talk about the truth of the gospel, whether the kingdom here or the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, finding its way into one heart, there's those that are just simply distracted from even thinking about it. Verse 20 says, "But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon," that's immediately, "with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when temptations or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." Now in the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to have to endure to the end. Here's a person, you can't just listen to it and say, "Oh yeah, I receive that," and not take the warning about enduring to the end. You can see persecution, tribulation arises. In our sense, we're not living in the tribulation. We're not being tried by God in the hour of temptation that's going to come on the world in the future. But here's where you see that association. You know, someone hears the gospel and they realize, you know, this is going to cause a conflict with my grandma, how my parents raised me. It could be a conflict with where you're already going. I'm already at this church and so forth. And so that can be a conflict with them that the association, a person has no depth. They hear the message. They start realizing what it's going to cost and it's dismissed. And so the truth isn't received. Verse 22, it says, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." So here's a person who receives the word, but now the worldliness, the world itself, the cares of the world, just takes precedent over the things that he heard, so he doesn't receive it. There's a lot of battles against the truth. And then finally in verse 23, "But he that receiveth the seed into a good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth fruit, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And it's certainly in the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom must bear fruit and will bring about, the fruit will be brought about by God working in them once they get saved. But the point is I consider that and I think, you know, Paul says, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And when you think about when you share the truth, those are the same responses you get when you share the truth, even if we're talking within believers. You have those who are just distracted. They don't ever think about truth. I mean, you know, I think about again, it's a lost message, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, with verse 10 there, where it talks about God's going to bring strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, who love not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, you have to love truth to even stop and give it some consideration to get it in your soul. And so some people don't even have enough love for truth that when you share the truth with them, it could be a saved person, you're talking about things about right division, it just goes right past them. And then you have those that will receive it for a short time, but then they start seeing, boy, if what you're saying is true, then the church I'm going to isn't teaching that, and now that's going to cause a conflict. And that is a big conflict that some people can't overcome, whether it be the family associations or so forth, and that's, now we're talking saved people. And then you have saved people that would receive the word and just the world itself. they got so they're preoccupied with the world that that just takes it away from them, where they don't stop and listen to it and take it in. Here, come to Acts chapter 14. When I think of the Galatians trapped between the Apostle Paul, now they're going to consider him an enemy because they're being affected by another group of people, I call it being evil affected. And I get that from Acts chapter 14. And again, this is a lost people situation, but it's exactly what's going on in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul, and this is the area of Galatians, by the way, but this is the effect of lost people upon young believers. It's actually against the Apostle Paul as he's preaching in different places. Acts 14 verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Now that's lost people, and I'm not so sure that what we're dealing with in the book of Galatians is not lost people working on the Galatians to have their minds evil affected against the Apostle Paul. That's exactly what we're talking about there. Paul has become their enemy. Someone has affected them and turned them away from the Apostle Paul and his message of grace, God's message to them. And so they're evil affected in that way. Let me show you. It's not said this way in the book of Galatians. You just see in Galatians, you got the Apostle Paul, who when he first came, they received the truth from him. Now they're moved away from the truth, and there's this group of people that keep showing up over there in Galatia that is the ones that are drawing the Galatians away. Watch it in 2 Corinthians, because this is where Paul had to deal with it extensively with the Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 13, it says, 2 Corinthians 1:13, it says, "For we write none other things to you than that ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." See, you got to acknowledge the truth, and you got to stay in the truth to be made free from the truth, right? So he trusts that they acknowledged it and will acknowledge it to the end. Verse 14, "As ye also have acknowledged us," see those next words, "in part." They haven't fully embraced the Apostle Paul and his message, "that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus," the day of Jesus Christ. So you can see that there is some problem with the with the Corinthians with the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" You don't know who I am? I need a letter for you to receive me, other people to tell you that I'm a good guy? You know, Paul's the one that brought them to a saving knowledge of the gospel like he did the Galatians. Well, all Gentiles, because that's who he is. Chapter 6, verse 11. "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be ye also enlarged." In other words, open your heart to me. You straightened your heart. You were narrow and pushing Paul out. And he says, "I'm speaking to you as my children. Enlarge your heart. Have a love for me, because somebody is affecting them." Come over to chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Boy, somebody's running him down. And the problem is the Corinthians, like the Galatians, are saying, "Yeah, you know, he is kind of a mean, ordinary guy, He's always talking tough, and he's really just some little guy. I don't know what size he was, but and then chapter 12, since we're going through these, in verse 15, it says, he says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. And then he gives that warning that I just love so much in chapter 13. Verse 2, it says, I told you before and foretell you as I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which hereafter have sinned and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. And then he kind of gives them a warning. Look, if I show up and you still think you can reject my statements, I'm going to show you my power. And so he begins to speak with quite a bit of authority. But anyhow, that's the same thing that's happening here at Galatia. And the Galatians have already been affected by these. Galatians chapter 4. So he asked in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Now when he says they zealously affect you, so you see the conflict that group of people is causing. They zealously affect you, of course, in the way they're affecting them, it's not well. Affect has the idea of an external influence winning over their affections. The word affect has the idea of an emotion, not just an effect upon them, but an effect in them to where that in this split between here's Paul and there's them, Paul's the enemy and they're the ones they're going to love. And so you see the zealously affect you has to do with an emotional effect upon them. And it's not well what they're doing. When Paul was there, we've already read the verses, how they had described the affection they had toward Paul when they first heard the message of grace and received that message. And now that's all gone, and it's being shifted over to these legalizers, these Judaizers. They've won them over. They zealously affected them, and it wasn't for their good. Now, you know, there's a warning in this. They zealously affect you, but not well. You'll notice in verse 18 it says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. So affections aren't bad, but affections isn't what you go by. And that's the idea there, that these people somehow affected them where they got their heart. They stole their heart from Paul, and they're having an effect upon them. They even, you know, it's winning them over to their doctrine, and it's not to their good because it's not the truth. And only the truth does you good. So what they're doing, they have an effect, but it's not a good effect. And that's the warning to all that, you know, there is in our society and in the movement lately is the big push to have these churches that have, you know, just wonderful worship services and praise and worship that really affect the emotion to the absence of the truth. Now, again, verse 18, it's nothing wrong to have good emotions for a good thing. But if the whole premise of the ministry is to work up a wonderful worship service to make everyone feel good and never give them the truth that God wants them to have, it's not well. And boy, you know, there's people that just can't get past that. That feeling is so wonderful that it captured them, and that's they zealously affect you, but not well. The other is sometimes, and one particular person here that I laugh about because it was a struggle for this person. They got a hold of the right division. They saw it. But they were in this church. And they were attached to the people in that church. And you know, you understand that because, you know, I hope that there's really close attachments to everybody attending here. And as more people come in, I hope you enlarge your group and include some of the new people in your fellowship and have a close relationship where you look after each other and look forward to seeing each other on Sunday, Wednesdays, whatever. That's really good. But sometimes when they realize you got all these people that you're so-called fellowshipping with, but then you realize the church doctrine is not right at all. to have to give that up, say goodbye to those people, to be able to come to a place where everybody's going to be new and different, and you're not going to have the same feeling when you walk in, that's a tough thing to do. And I just have a person in mind that they found that it took them a year to do it, but they did it, and now, you know, they wouldn't think ever going back. But I understand those feelings. But that's, you know, here, there's a warning about feelings. They zealously affect you, but not well. That's not how you go by. You follow the truth, and you let the feelings follow the faith and the fact, rather than the feelings being the leading guide of what you do and where you go and what you listen to on a Sunday morning. So, verse 17, they zealously affect you. It says, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Now you're talking about, not only do they win you over, but to win you over, they have to exclude you. And that is, certainly they're talking about excluding them from the Apostle Paul and the teaching of grace. The truth that God gave to him, that Jesus Christ gave to him for us Gentiles. So you're not just being excluded from Paul, you're being excluded from the truth. You're excluding from the truth that God has for us. And that truth that God has for us in grace produces the life of Christ. So when he says not well, I would say not well, because it doesn't produce Christ in us. And so they're excluding them from all of that. Now whether they did it, you know, there's a couple ways of doing that. The Pharisees, go to John chapter 9. And I don't think this is the way they did it, but this is certainly how the Pharisees were doing it in Christ's day. John chapter 9. Look at verse 19. This is where the blind man received his sight. And so they're trying, the Pharisees, they're trying to figure this thing out. You know, it did it on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus couldn't be a man from God or the Son of God because he wouldn't break the Sabbath. And so they're trying to figure out how in the world he actually healed a man that could see, and they weren't going to just believe the miracle. So they go to the man's parents in verse 19, and it says, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? So they're questioning, was he really born blind, or are you just saying that? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So they're careful how they're answering. They're intimidated and afraid of these Pharisees and the exclusion from the synagogue. They would exclude you. And sometimes religion does it through, you know, exorcism or, you know, of being cast out of the assembly and not associated with them. And so a lot of people are just, you know, just that fear keeps them, excludes them from coming to the truth. They got them captured that way. Now, I think that in Galatians, when they're talking about this affection, I'm not sure that they're actually saying, if you go to Paul, you're not going to have anything to do with us. We're not going to have anything to do with you. I think it's more that their religion has drawn them in. I mean, some people, when you talk about faith, and faith is believing the truth of the gospel, and you get rid of all the ceremony, people feel like they've lost something. And so you give them all this religious pomp and ceremony, and it makes people feel good. And so sometimes just the religious activity draws them in. And certainly circumcision, law keeping, observing holy days. Now, you know, they feel holy, you know. You just got done with the Christmas season. I don't know how many people go to Christmas Mass. Why do they do that? Because they feel holy when they leave there. They're closer to God than when they got in there. And so there is a draw just by religion. There's also the what we call the love. There, especially in some places, they just, you know, hug you and squeeze you and tell you how much they love you, and that has a real draw in people's hearts where they can't hardly go without that because it's such a good warm feeling. And so, you know, it could be just that kind of a affection, but in doing that, they're excluding them from the truth of God and all the things that we just said, the gospel of grace and Christ living in them, that Galatians 2:20 is gone. To exclude them is to do, you're going to, you know, in 2 Timothy, verse 2 Timothy 1:15, it says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygilius and Hermogenes." They turned away from Paul, so that these people, that whatever way they're doing it, having effect on them, they're excluding them from Paul and the message of grace, and wooing them to themselves, and they're having that effect. And verse 18 now, Galatians 4, it says, oh no, the end of verse 17 yet, "They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you, that ye might affect them." And by excluding the Apostle Paul, puts the Galatians now into their control, into their profit. And by the law keeping, going back and being, remember that weak and beggarly elements of the law? If they've drawn away from Paul in the liberty of grace, and by the way, that be as I am as ye are, we said that's freedom, now they're trapped. And now they are going to affect the people who's affected them, that they're going to be, those people are going to pull the strings. Those people are going to tell them, control their life, because they're not going to live in the liberty of grace. They're not going to have Christ living in them. They're going to be under the pressure and the power, the authority of this religious system now that's putting these laws on them and making them march according to their tune. And so they're pulling the strings. They're affecting them in that place, in that way. Verse 18 says, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." Well, we already said that when Paul was first there, that they had this, they were zealously affected. Not just by Paul, I mean, the very fact that Paul, here is a Jew who's been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ and is now going out to the Gentiles with the message of God commending his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They were zealously affected in Paul first going there at the beginning and receiving that message. So he's not against being zealously affected. It is a good thing to be zealously affected. It is a good thing to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. But notice the last part of verse 18. "And not only when I am present with you." That's the only time they were affected in a good thing, is when Paul was there. Paul's now gone. Someone else stepped in, and now they've turned away. They've been moved away. "Who hath bewitched you?" They moved away from the faith of the gospel. And so when by that verse 18, he's reminding them of, yeah, there was a good thing when you were in the truth. They zealously affect you, but it's not well. And he said, it's good to be affected in a good thing, not only when I am present with you, but you should have stayed in that blessedness. You should have stayed in that truth, but they were moved away from it. That's a rebuke in verse 18 that they have departed from the truth and they have been moved away. So it's really a rebuke, a scolding. And after that scolding, he gets a little bit more sensitive or personal and concerned with them. I'm going to just bring up one point here. Look at verse 19 and 20. It goes along with that. It says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Note, he gets a little bit more tender. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Now, there's a lot to say about that verse. I just want to point out the fact that what he's saying, when he says, "my little children," we studied at the beginning of chapter 4, there's two kind of ways that the word children is used in your Bible. There is Like in chapter 4, verse 1, when you were a child, you know, it talks about that an heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant. We're talking about almost like an infant. And then we learn in verses 4 and 5 who we are in Christ. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. Now that's a child of God, a mature child of God. That's who we are in Christ. But that's not the word Paul's using back there when he says, my little children. You see that from that word little. And then you see how he's talking about in verse 19, not only my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. So what he's bringing them back to them being born by the Spirit of God, born of God. In fact, he's going to talk a lot in this chapter about being born of God as we go down. But he brings them back to the very beginning of the gospel because that's what they got moved away from. And he's got to start all over. And notice who's travailing? He's travailing, like he's given birth. I'm going to show you a verse. We're just going to end here. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. In your own studies, you'd be wise to know that chapters 1 through 4 have a theme. Remember in chapter 1, you say, am I Paul? I'm of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? So they were picking who they wanted to follow. But really, you don't get a choice on who you should follow. After he gets them away from just carnality, looking at the man and looking at the doctrine, he concludes in chapter 4, verse 14, saying, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Paul called the Galatians his sons. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. The Corinthians would have never got the gospel had Paul not gone there, because he is the apostle that God sent to the Gentiles with a message of salvation. So they ought to realize, hey, he's the messenger of God. To move away from Paul is to move away from the gospel of God. That's why, look how he follows that in verse 16. Wherefore? You might have 10,000. I'm the one who gave you the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. Then he backs it up by saying, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. There's no doubt. You know, when Paul calls them my little children and travailing in birth again, he brought the Galatians into a birth of salvation, into the family of God. And now they're leaving the one who God sent to bring them the gospel. They're moving away from him and the gospel that he brought unto another gospel, which is not another. I read that to you because we talk about our doctrine here at Grace Bible Church. We've recognized who the Apostle Paul is. I don't know how anyone can read any of Paul's epistles and not see who he is. And that he is the one that was sent by God with our message of salvation for today in the age of grace. And if someone doesn't recognize that, they're going to follow Peter, they're going to follow James, they're going to follow the writing of the book of Hebrews and be moved away from the gospel of the grace of God. And when we talk about acknowledging the truth, I mean, the truth will set you free, will make you free. And it's just a matter of just receiving the message here. That emphasis, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's the message of grace that'll form Christ in you. And that's certainly the goal of the Christian life. We'll talk about that next week, but we'll stop there for now. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the truth of the message. I think we've received a lot today, Father, in the sense of understanding that there is a struggle, not just in others pointing the finger at them, but a struggle in ourselves to always be zealously affected for the truth. And sticking with the truth and overcoming our own pride, overcoming our own prejudice sometimes, our own desire to always be right, to be open and to follow the truth and to be made free by it. Because, Father, truth is always right, and to be on true side is certainly great liberty. Father, help us to help others and be patient with them when they resist it. And we thank you for the things that we've learned and pray that it'll just make us more equipped to be the ambassador that you called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.